John chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The second reading is also from John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. This is the account of the triumphal entry. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him."
Just had a moment with one of those children. I wasn't going to say it while he was still in here, and I'm not going to name the name. I might tell his parents, but it was so cute. I mean, he was on the back row, and, you know, I've got my own butterflies, and, you know, it's just we're in here, and he's up there, and he just looks over at me and winks at me. Like I got this, you know, and I kind of took it as one of those moments from the Lord, like, I'm taking care of you. So anyway, I keep a dollar bill in my wallet. I've had it there for about 5 years, and a family that moved away from our church, saw them at a funeral, actually, his grandmother's funeral, and he came up to me, and he's only, he was probably 6 or 7 at the time, and he handed me a dollar bill. First he said, "Mr. Mack, how's your church?" You know, told him, he said, "Here's a dollar for your church." And it meant so I did feel like the Lord was saying, "I'm going to take care of everything. I've got it. You know, I'm going to take care of your children are awesome." So anyway, all right, as we begin this morning, I wanted to consider how Jesus lived his life and did his ministry up to the point of the triumphal entry. Because if you think about it, even a cursory reading of the life of Jesus, you would pick up pretty quick. He lived in obscurity. He did not draw attention to himself. There was always this suppressing notoriety. Kind of big words, maybe some of the youngest children in here. But children, just if you think in terms of popularity, and people want to be popular, you know, they want everybody to know their name, know who they are. Jesus wasn't like that. And when you consider the miracles and the profound teaching, the fact that the religious leaders wanted him dead, I mean, you think about everything swirling around his life, and yet he was constantly striving, even telling his disciples not to say certain things that had happened, so as not to draw attention to himself. At the feeding of the 5,000, which is actually a number of the men, if you might remember, it was 5,000 men. So it tells us there were no doubt many more, maybe 20,000 people at that feeding. He did it twice. But at the feeding, at one of the feedings of the 5,000, they come by force to make him their king. And John records it in chapter 6. He says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The reason why all that is important is because, as I've already alluded to the fact, on this day that we commonly refer to as the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and we're looking at it through John's eyes this morning. The reason that is important is because now everything changes. He is not going to try to escape. He is not going to withdraw permanently or to get away. He's going to rest. He'll come back. But he is not fleeing. He remains. He stays. He delays. Why? Because his time had come. The appointed time for him to lay down his own life, no one would take it from him, for him to pay for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God. And it's very important to know part of the story, part of the unfolding of events, is that all the eyes of Israel had to be on him. And so he is the one who allows this enthusiasm to build. And in verse 12 in our passage, John 12, he says, the next day, so he puts it in a little bit of context, this large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, when John says large crowd, we might even ask, what would John mean by a large crowd? Because this was a really, really large crowd. If you thought the 20,000 at the feeding was something, try 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover coming from all over the world. So you have this huge crowd who is hearing Jesus is coming. That man, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, is on his way from Bethany. And I mean, there even just the sound of what direction he's coming from, they hit the east gate and they head out to meet him at the head toward the Mount of Olives. Well, Jesus is coming from Bethany. He's got his own crowd. There's a crowd of friendlies in Bethany because there were a lot of people in Bethany that believed. Because of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, this is also, as you know, where he would retreat. This is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the Simon's home, all this. Many of these people, this is the crowd that's following him. Barclay says the two crowds must have flowed together in a surging mass like two tides of the sea. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees. This is going to need a little explanation because this is not so much our culture. And we don't think about things like this. They went out to meet him and they're crying out, as Todd alluded to, Hosanna. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They add this, even the King of Israel. The palm branches representing rejoicing as one. It was a symbol or emblem or something that we can even hold within our hands. So an object lesson of praise before God and also victory. And in that particular culture where they would lay these palm branches down to make way for royalty. And then they say, they cry out, Hosanna. Again, this, as Todd again alluded, and thankful Marcus and the way he treated that in the hymn is to say that it is a cry. It is a cry for salvation. It is a word of rejoicing. It is beseeching. It is begging. It is saying, it's like imperative, like you're saying to God, Jehovah, save now. Save today. It's a desperate cry. Hosanna ought to be resonating in our minds as Christians. We'll come to that in a moment. But it's just, Matthew says they said Hosanna to the Son of David. Mark says they said Hosanna in the highest. But this wording, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now I'll tell you, there wasn't one person in all the 2.7 million who didn't know that phrase came from Psalm 118. They had sung it, they had memorized it, and not only did they know it came from that psalm, everyone knew it spoke to the coming Messiah. This would be God's Savior of His people. Hosanna, so that it makes you realize even more so the excitement and the enthusiasm. Hosanna to not just anybody, the Son of David, of the lineage of our most precious King. Hosanna in the highest. Let the angels in heaven praise God for this salvation that is coming from God. It's a praise of Him, a hymn of praise. All of that, then verse 14 seems so out of place. We would say uncharacteristic, but not, we wouldn't say that of Jesus. He found a young donkey and sat on it. In fact, it's so Jesus. He did this because, as it was written, by the way, 500 years before Jesus, Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming." This is how you'll know. He'll be sitting on a donkey's colt. Let me read it right out of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's not going to be a war horse. I mean, he told them this for 500 years. It's not going to be a stallion, you know. It's not going to be an arrogance. It's going to be not only a donkey, it's going to be the colt of a donkey, an unbroken colt. He's coming in meekness. He's coming in humility. He's coming in peace. And the whole scene is just screaming that prophetic word that I'm not coming to save you from Rome. I'm coming to save you from yourself. I'm going to save you from your sin. I'm going to give you salvation. And I'm going to tell you too, if you know that right now, if you believe, you're in the hearing of my voice, the sermon is coming across my lips right now, and you're identifying with what is being said, the Spirit has taken the Word of God and is ministering to your spirit right now, and you understand you need to praise God because you didn't figure that out on your own. You need to raise your palm branch. You need to join in with the crowd. You need to get in line with them. You need to move toward Jesus, move toward the King, the humble King. You could even say, you don't have to, but under your breath, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you." Maybe even have your palms like this for just a moment. Say, "Because I don't have anything to offer you. Simply your cross. I'm clinging to you. And you're the only one who can reveal this to me. And I get it." If you understand that He is humble and He rules the nations with an iron rod. Okay, that's right out of Psalm 2 and Revelation 5. If you understand that He is meek and He's conquering all His and your enemies and putting them under His feet. That's Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15. And if you understand that His kingdom is of another world. See, again, you couldn't figure that out. You need to rejoice. You need to say, "Hosanna." Okay. You also need to praise God because as you look at the story, here you are in the spring of 2019 and you get it. And all these 2.7 million, they don't understand the significance. Now, there are believers there. They don't understand the significance. They're there. They witness it firsthand. It's unfolding before their eyes. They have the palm branches. They're singing the psalm. But it's ironic. Because they don't understand the significance. And it's important for us to emphasize the irony because the gospel writers emphasize the irony. And if the gospel writers emphasize the irony, then what they're emphasizing are the events that are unfolding to secure your place in heaven. The emphasis is on the irony of the cry and the praise and the singing of Hosanna. You look at the table, there's the irony. from the raising up of these palm branches and crying out, "Save Jehovah, save me now," and then realizing the path to the answer of the prayer, Hosanna, was blood and suffering and pain. That's part of comprehending the significance, is understanding the irony. Okay, so we look first at these religious leaders. This large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. See, verse 9, he's the show, so to speak, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I need to give you a biblical principle. It's a privilege as a shepherd, under shepherd in a church, to be a minister, to stand in the pulpit and preach a sermon and warn the sheep. Of course, I'm warning myself too. It's an understanding so that you're prepared and I'm prepared when that day comes. It's already come for many of us in our lives. If someone opposes Christ, but they can't get their hands on Christ, guess who they go after? The followers of Christ. You need to be warned. You need to know. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Isn't that right? When you leave this place, you leave the campus, you head out into the mission field, into the world. If they can't get their hands on Jesus, what are they going to do? They're going to try to get their hands on you. Lazarus is this living proof that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. He raised him from the dead. And by the same power, he's bringing people to himself. People are being saved. They're putting faith in him. What are they going to do? They're going to plot. Like witches, you know, you could picture them over a boiling pot of brew. You know, they're trying to decide, how are they going to get Jesus? Well, we got to go. We got to get the followers. Let's get that main one. Let's get the one he raised from the dead. And you know what? Let's kill him. Is that not crazy? I mean, is something wrong with that picture to anybody in this room, that that's a little bit upside down? Let's kill the one he raised to life. That'll show them. It's and that's the culture in which we live. We look at certain things, and it's ludicrous. It's the calling right wrong and the wrong right. It is upside down. In our day, just as an example, I heard this on the a biblical worldview of news this week, where they were talking about the difference in freedom of worship and religious liberty. He said, you know, it's the unbeliever. It's not that they, it's not so much your freedom of worship, because you worship in your mind, you can worship anywhere, as long as you keep it within the walls of the church, although we know they're still trying to even get inside the walls of the church, but which actually brings up another point. It's from the outside, but it's also from the inside. Back to that in just a minute. But it's that religious liberty where they want to, the idea is, if you're going to follow that man Jesus, who we know is a man of hate, you talk about upside down, we will destroy you. We will do whatever it takes to silence you. We'll sue you. We will tax you. We'll make it so you can't educate the children the way that you want to. We'll make sure, whatever the case, we'll take your 401k. We're gonna do whatever we can to end you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, if they can't get their hands physically on Jesus, then they're gonna go after his followers with the intent of destroying them, even their very lives. Which is another way to say, if they can't discredit the gospel, then they'll do everything they can to discredit those who follow the gospel and rear their children in the covenant, in the gospel. We do well in our culture today to rear our children in such a way that they understand the pages of Christian history are soaked with the blood of martyrs. Let me repeat so it comes out more clearly. But we would do well to teach our children that the pages of church history are soaked with the blood of martyrs. We don't want them to die. We don't want them, we ourselves, yet martyrs hold a special place in heaven. The honor of dying for Jesus Christ, that's how we raise them up. We rear them with an understanding that I might have to give my life. Which leads, I'll give you two more truisms from God's Word. The first, but actually it's instruction, it's teaching. The first is, never underestimate the darkness of the human heart. Because you might sit here today and say, oh, it's just the preacher, it's Sunday morning, we got to hear this before we go out in the world. I hope you don't think that way. But there are those who would like to end you. If it's not you personally, it's you as the church, it is people, it's not just in America, it's spiritual, it's a spiritual realm. They like nothing more than to undercut you and needle you and circumvent your efforts. It's very important for you. It's not as hard to preach this to the older generation, but to the younger generation. Not that the older generation's perfect, but you need to know you don't have to cave. You don't have to throw up your hands and have all this come, this barrage of attack against the Word of God, and you say, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe my parents were wrong. Maybe the Bible's not absolute truth. Maybe all that stuff wasn't real. Because that's when, secondly, not only do you never underestimate the darkness of the human heart, but never underestimate the darkness of your own heart. And you know how you find out the darkness of your own heart? What would you be willing to do to save yourself? To what length will you go to protect your self-interest? Would you lie? Would you recant the faith? Would you deny Him? Would you cut a corner? Would you steal? Would you shade the truth? Would you mark that bill of sale in some different way? How about taxes? You're gonna be honest? What would you do? Gossip about somebody? Would you try to slander them? You're going to try to, in your own flesh, your own strength, try to get them back and try to win the battle? This is very important to hear from Jesus when he says in Matthew 10, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Listen to this, Christian businessmen, women, children going to school. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father in heaven. Now, the crowd, I mentioned already the fact that there were those who believed. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued. I love that. They're standing firm. They're enduring to bear witness. But verse 18, the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Most of them were sightseers. Most of this crowd were thrill seekers, curiosity seekers. And when he didn't deliver, when he wasn't the king to save them from the yoke of Rome, they want to nail him to the cross. They don't care about that man anymore. They cry for blood. They cry for his execution. It's very trendy today again. And this is what I was going to allude to well, I alluded to it earlier, I mean to make the point now, it's even within the walls of the church. Because the trend is to always be asking, what's in it for me? You come to Christ with some qualifications, some agenda. I want to know what Jesus is going to do for me. I want to know what He's going to give to me. I want to know how He's going to protect me. I want it to be all about me. And then when He doesn't follow through, when he doesn't come through, I'll just take my ball and go home. It's not a ball, though. It's like saying, I'm going to take my faithfulness and go home. I'm going to take my discipleship and go home. I'm going to take my commitment, my loyalty, and I'm going to go home. Because I thought, someone told me He'd meet all my physical needs. Someone told me He was going to help me socially. Somebody told me all bad things in my life would go away. Somebody told me that I'd have all these friends. Somebody told me I would be popular. Somebody told me that the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills was going to just open up the heavens and give me more than I could ever imagine, more than I could ever handle. And they lied to you. Sounded right, little subtleties here and there. Because then you come to find out, He said, in this world you will have tribulation. People began to find out that Jesus said they hated me. What makes you think they're not going to hate you? And they realize it takes a commitment. It might cost me. That's one crowd. I mentioned a moment ago, there's a privilege to stand here and be a under-shepherd with these other under-shepherds. Preach the word to you and warn you. It is such a privilege to stand here and tell you, as believers, you're not in that crowd. That's crowd number one. Okay, they're thrill seekers, curiosity seekers. You're different. You know that it's no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. And the life you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. You get that. You understand. That He who began a good work in you is going to complete it. You understand that all things are working together for your good. You understand that to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know that Jesus has loved you since before the foundation of the world, and that gives your life meaning. That actually gives your life purpose. You know that you've been predestined, and those He predestined He called, and those He called He justified, and those He justified He glorified. Right out of Romans 8. And you know that's true because the Holy Spirit told you. You know your faith is grounded in grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know that. And your interest is in the Father. Your interest is in doing His will. You didn't come to Him with an agenda. You didn't come to Him out of self-interest and with qualifications. And you are described in verse 17 as those who continue to bear witness. And if that's true of you today, open those palms up again and say, thank you, Jesus, because I couldn't do it on my own. And then lastly, the disciples, always a strange discussion about them and how could they not see it. But in verse 16, the disciples did not understand these things at first. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. But it's so strange because they were there. They did sing the psalm. They did have the palm branches. They got Him on the colt. Two of them had even been sent into Jerusalem to get the donkey and her colt and tell the owner the Lord is in need of them. But they still didn't have the eyes. I don't know why. I don't know if it's hardness of heart. We've talked about this in the last weeks. If they didn't want to go there, I don't know. If it was some nationalistic kind of thing where they were thinking about getting out from under the yoke of Rome. They didn't want to think about humiliation before exaltation. But you have to think humiliation first. That's why we'll walk through this week together, each day a service, so that we can see the humiliation of Christ. I encourage you that that call to worship was out of Philippians 2. And it might behoove you to wake up each morning this week, and that's the first thing you read, is that Philippians 2, because it takes you through the humiliation and then the exaltation when every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. In John 14, verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Only the Holy Spirit can change the heart of a man. Only the Holy Spirit can cause the scales to fall from your eyes, unplug your ears. Only the Holy Spirit can cause this Word of God to make sense and you understand. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal Jesus to you. And you be able to say, I know that He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is a brother born for adversity. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the prophet and the priest and the king.